You're listening to WCOM LP 103.5 FM Carborough and Chapel Hill. It's a Tuesday, it's 5 o'clock, and that only means one thing. It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions or even the answers are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another round of Snarky Faith. I'm your host, Stuart Deloney, and Snarky Faith is radio for the spiritually disenfranchised. If you've had enough of the insanity and Christianity, you've come to the right place. Here at Snarky Faith, we're all about finding a sane faith grounded in reality and working to make the world a better place in tangible ways. We're here to call out religious BS, look for better ways forward, and help you realize that you're not crazy. This is all messed up. If you can handle your conversations about faith with copious amounts of
sarcasm
and also a bit of this, then welcome home. We're glad you're here. On today's show, we're going to talk about the art of being lost and quite possibly how to do it well. But before we descend into this snark, there's just a reminder that this broadcast and all past podcasts can be found at snarkyfaith.com and wherever else you listen to podcasts. Amazon, Apple, Google, iHeartRadio, Spotify, YouTube, we're there and we're everywhere. Just look for Snarky Faith. If you like the show, make sure to share, subscribe, and if you're feeling generous, drop a review over on Apple Podcasts too. It helps get the word out to new listeners. If you want to interact more with the show, you can find the Snarky Faith page on Facebook. You can drop me a line at stuart@snarkyfaith.com. That's STUART@snarkyfaith.com. And if you want to leave a message that will probably end up on the air, you can record it over on our website, snarkyfaith.com. Well, I hope everyone is doing well today as we descend into this week before Easter. Now, what I'm going to tell you a little bit about what has been going on with me and how that is going to affect the show this hour. Okay, that sounds really ominous and it's really, really not. But as I sit here at my desk, I have my computer router next to me. And for the past 2 days, it has been blinking red. Very, very just, it really reminds me of like Hal from 2001. But why, Stuart, why are we talking about this blinking red light? Well, I, being a good Christian man, was working on making a hedge of protection around my house. Actually, just quite literally, I was installing a hedge of 50 trees this past weekend. And the fun part about this story is that it's really just not fun at all, and this whole story is a cautionary tale. So guess what? As I'm installing all of these trees in our yard, I happen to hit the internet cable in my front yard. Oh, internet is down. Internet is down. And the sad part about this is my wife is a scheduling manager for electricians, and she regularly has to call 811 to get people to mark their yards. She calls to get permits and all that jazz. And through the, even though she does this on a regular basis, none of us thought that we should call ahead of time. So hence my long story about not having internet here in the house. And what that really means is you're not going to get any Christian crazy here on the normal broadcast of the show. Now, you may be able to catch it on podcasts. We'll see. And also, depending upon when you hear this show, if you're hearing this show well after Easter, maybe I wasn't able to use my phone to upload this show to the radio station in time. So, if you're hearing this show, fingers crossed, everything went well for Stuart. And either way, the show will be back to normal next week. But speaking of what has happened, and speaking on our topic today about getting lost, it is a very interesting thing to observe is what happens when teenagers lose their Wi-Fi in our house. They are utterly lost. What do we do? And also, this is not really a ring endorsement for T-Mobile, whom we have. we don't get the greatest signal in our house either. So yes, we have been lost, absolutely lost without technology over these past few days. Do not worry, it shall get fixed. But as we enter into this week of Easter and continuing on in our larger conversation about what are really the nuts and bolts of Christianity, what does it mean to get converted? What does it mean to walk through all of this? This junk that we're really kind of talking to, what not the dogma, not the way that the church that you may have been raised in and around does it, but we're really just going back to theology and scripture and really seeing, hey, what's all this about? What's all this about? And through our conversations, we frequently talk about where Christianity is absolutely missing the friggin' point. So let's go hop into some news this week and highlight Christianity missing the point. Here we go.
In the news!
On the last show, we talked, I wouldn't say at length, but we talked at maybe a small length about all of the allegations and scandals that were surrounding Hillsong Church. It's sick, but the worst part of it is it's far too expected amongst churches like these. And actually, Christianity as a whole has become a scandal machine. So I thought, who better than to educate us on the fall of Hillsong's and the scandal that surrounded it than the Christian Post, right? Am I right? Come on, people. The outlet that props up all of these a-holes is now wagging a finger at these a-holes saying, you shouldn't have done this. So in the spirit of missing the point, I give you the Christian Post's 8 Lessons Learned from the Hillsong Scandal by Joseph Matera. So what I love about this way that we look and we analyze and we critique church based upon the facade. And they don't even really acknowledge most of the culture that surrounds this, the culture within like modern day Christianity that celebrates this kind of stuff. That, yeah, because it sells books, it sells CDs, it sells all this. Okay, so you get it. So, all right, again, here is what they've noticed here. Number one, we cannot build a church upon mega personalities. Oh, yeah. His church isn't about a person, but we get that. Thank you for pointing out the obvious here, Christian Post. Number two, the lifestyle of the top tier of top leaders filters down into the ecosystem of the whole church. Oh, so if the leader's bad, then that'll filter down through it. Okay, I got it, but we're still talking about still worshiping leaders, you know. We cannot build on a bad foundation. Oh, another one. Every local church needs a local governance. Now, while I agree with that, because there really weren't many checks and balances about Hillsong, if anyone has ever been to a local church meeting with the local church governance, it doesn't really function very well. And a lot of times, most of these people just continue to be yes men and prop up the pastor. So having a governess can work, but the way a lot of churches fill this out, it doesn't even matter. Number five, the brand of a movement can tarnish all of the churches so branded. Oh, really? Number six, a church can have an excellent Sunday presentation, but a poor infrastructure. So, you know, they can put on a good show, but if they don't have the after show or the other shows, it's not quite as good. Number seven, you can have a mega church with a few disciples. Hey, guess what? You can have most churches have very few disciples in them. So sorry, Christian Post here. And lastly, a leader of a church should not cater or focus on celebrity culture. Again, they're kind of really stretching these to the limits. But hey, let's talk about this. So like, hey, how do we avoid a Hillsong scandal like that? Let's just kind of follow the ways of Jesus and not try to market our church like a capitalistic business. And let's also, as the Christianity as a whole that surrounds it, that kind of infrastructure, whether it be the blogs, whether it be the magazines, publications, they made these situations. Folks like the Christian Post made this possible. Scandals of Mark Driscoll and Hillsong brought to you by the Christian Post. Yeah, it's kind of funny that they're wagging their finger at this, because what they're just saying is They just want to have successful mega churches without scandals. See, that's the way they're doing this. So like, well, we want to have this because it has lots of numbers and it's showy and it's great and we can celebrate it, but we just want to make sure just no scandals, no scandals, no scandals. So if your entire purpose is saying, how do we not scandal the church? I think we're asking the wrong questions. Like, I think we need to be asking questions like, why does the church exist? Why is it not functioning in the way that it's supposed to be? Why do we have people that are so ready to follow leaders like this that require them to check their brains at the door to move forward? Why, oh, why does Christianity feel like the weight of its faith is on the shoulders of Christian pastors and leaders? Where Jesus started a movement that was very, very, very much in contrary to anything to the way that we do church planting or the really just the models of church that have erupted after this. So let's think about this. Just think about this. And I don't want to dwell on this long, but I mean, think about what is Jesus's ministry impact? Okay. He had a group of followers. We know about the 12 disciples. So a bunch of uneducated middle to late teenager dudes that followed him around and helped him out. He had others that followed him. There were women and other people that were part of this. Okay. As soon as something happened to him, they all scattered and ran away and said, what the heck's going on here? Yeah, it doesn't seem like the most successful setup for a ministry, but and yet the beauty of what Christ was doing through this was being able to say, this is what God's kingdom looks like. Take it in your hands and you begin to walk it out. And I just think the biggest problem that we have, without talking about church scandals or anything, but when we're beginning to talk about the effectiveness or ineffectiveness of a church, it comes down to, does that ministry, community, does it actually give you space to understand what the weight of your faith requires of you? The weight of your faith does not require you to show up on a Sunday morning. The weight of your faith does not require you to tithe, does not require you to do any of this stuff that has just become what we call Christian community, aka church. None of it. Serving your neighbor, helping the poor, helping the marginalized, doing all these kind of justice stuff. No. The church is like, come here first. We want you to sing and we want you to give and we want you to listen. But that real stuff, that nitty gritty stuff that Jesus did, yeah, that stuff that's kind of like messy ministry where you just go and try to help people and get involved in people's lives. Not because you're trying to indoctrinate the world with your own faith, but because you're honestly trying to make the world a better place. See, those are the questions we're not asking. And instead, we ask questions like effectiveness, numbers, and dollars, which is great if you're running a business. It's not so great if you're running a church. Now, secondarily, because remember, this is our lo-fi show that we're going today, because Stuart lacks basic internet at the moment. I did something for you because I love you. And this is not necessarily in the news, but this will factor into the conversation that we're having today about Easter, lost, and getting lost. So this is a weird bit of something I found for you. So as I find myself perusing around Amazon, as one does, because I like buying books, found this one. I stumbled onto this book. This book is entitled The UFO That Took Jesus by Adrian Jaffrey. It was $3.99 on Kindle, so I was like, why the heck not? Because one of the the premise of this book is that it's interesting. Well, you know what? I'm just going to give you a snippet of this. So enjoy this craziness. So this is Jaffrey's explanation of how all of this fits into scripture. So Jaffrey puts it like this. The father, quote, father of Jesus, implanted his sperm into Mary in her sleep, which is Matthew 1:24-25, kind of. And the child was born. He was tested by the creators in the desert to ensure he was prepared for his mission and wouldn't let them down. Okay, continuing. When he passed the test, he began to teach about who he was, where he had come from, and how to live a better ethical life. This is with the promise of immortality and rejuvenation for the good, which the creator of the species seemed seemingly mastered on their planet. This is the kingdom which Jesus speaks of, where the chosen will live after death. Jesus was arrested for blasphemy, chose Peter to carry on the message, and then might have been crucified. Afterwards, was saved by advanced scientific methodology and taken back to his home planet once his mission was complete. So, I don't know, was this a mix of, it felt like it was Scientology, we got a bit of Mormonism in there. So really the idea when Jesus ascends and goes into heaven, it was the mothership beaming Jesus back up. So, yeah. There's a message that you're not going to hear preached on this Easter Sunday about the alien Jesus. But in all honesty, like when we look at pictures of Christ like this, to some degree, I feel like the way that we have learned to talk about Jesus and God and incarnation and resurrection and all of these things in the modern like theological context, oftentimes it can like sound as crazy as what that was. That passage I just read about Jesus and the UFO. I mean, this was very distilled down and very concise, but in many ways, I feel like that theology has pushed us to try to make the unknown very consolidated, very concise. And when we talk about God, which is unknowable and beyond us, we still have to get very exact in our terminology. We have to be very concise because we need to have all the answers. We need to have all of the answers in life. And as we hop into our main conversation today, so this is kind of, that was my transition into our main conversation point today, where we are going to continue walking out what it looks like to be able to walk out faith. What are those difficulties that experiencing faith, experiencing the unknown, stepping into these spaces, like what do we encounter along these? And through these conversations, we've been going through Spiritual Theology by Diogenes Allen and Gifts of the Dark Wood by Eric Elms. We've talked about things like conversion. We've talked about like things of doubt and certainty and how all of these things can be very difficult when we find ourselves walking out our faith in regards to living out and embracing the teachings of Christ. And while it may seem sexy to think that Jesus was an alien that gave us his advanced alien thinking and then peaced out in a ship, and eventually, if we're as cool as him, we'll get to peace out and go to the outer nebula and live with the other aliens. And, you know, as much as that escapism sounds awesome, being lost along the way in your faith, not knowing where God is, not knowing what's happening, not knowing how to move forward is part of the path. It doesn't sound like something that they want to preach when they're like, just pray to Jesus, get Jesus in your heart, and life is fixed. You're good moving forward, right? But that's not how it works. That's not how life works at all. And when we begin to talk about getting lost, it also just leads me to think about how we experience loss. Like the actual act of becoming lost means that we have lost our bearings. Like we do not know where we are. We are at a loss. And it reminds me of a phrase that I had a professor in seminary, really, that he baked this into my brain very well, is that, and he said this, he said that people do not fear change. They fear loss. So it isn't so much that people are worried about stepping into change, it's they're worried about what they're going to lose by stepping into something different, by stepping into something new. And so us worrying about what we will lose as we are growing and progressing and becoming in faith, it can be a very scary thing. It can be a very scary thing to think about becoming absolutely lost and not knowing what's next. And as I mentioned earlier, like the church has given us something that feels very stable. It's given us a structure. It's given us a place to show up at. It's given us words to listen to. It's given us songs to sing. So it gives us something. It gives us something that does not feel like loss. Like, if all this stuff that we're talking about and all the spirituality stuff that you're walking out into the world around you, if it's not making sense, well, just keep coming back here. We'll make it make sense because we don't really work at contextualizing the words of God and telling you how to live them out. Your main answer? Guess what? Come back next week and we'll have the answer for you. That kind of a thing. But when I think about times in life that I have been abjectly lost, I remember when I was younger and I was traveling with my mom. I was probably like 12. And we were living, I grew up around the suburbs of Atlanta. And we were traveling down to Columbus, Georgia to visit some friends. And this is, again, I'm old, so this is pre-GPS. This is pre any of that stuff. And one of the scariest things that you can see when you're driving somewhere and you're starting to go like, oh, hey, I think we should be here by now, is when you end up seeing the Welcome to Alabama sign, meaning that we have just left the state that we are in. We are now in another state. We are nowhere near where we need to be. And that can be terrifying, especially when you have a mother that has no sense of direction. That can be terrifying. I can remember how also when I was a little bit older than that age, the absolute loss I felt when my grandfather died. He was probably one of the closest adults to me at that time when I was, I think, around 13 years old. And I remember having to go through this. He was like the first kind of, you know, when you have the open casket, the dead body that you've seen. And that cemented to me, just being able to see him and like touch his hand, it told me that I'm never going to have that again. And with that loss, I ended up feeling incredibly lost because there were these spaces of certainty in my young mind. My mom knows how to get places, right? My grandfather will always be there with me. He is a constant in my life. And when we lose our bearings, when we lose those that are close to us, it can be absolutely just horrific. And I'm not even talking about the idea of grief, which is a whole nother conversation. But I feel like it's that grief that I won't have this anymore, that life has to continue and it's going to be fundamentally different every step forward. And it was the mystic Teilhard de Chardin that said that love is an adventure and a conquest. It survives and develops like the universe itself, only by perpetual discovery. One more time. Love is an adventure and a conquest. It survives and develops like the universe itself, only by perpetual discovery. So, here's my main point that we're talking about here in this art of getting lost. We have to realize that we will, in fact, be lost in life. There are going to be times where we do not have the answers, where we do not know which way to go forward. And in my recollection of experiencing these times, I've always gotten profoundly bad religious advice from people when these things are going on. Usually like, oh, it's part of God's plan. It's just part of God's plan. Just part of the plan. Part of the plan. Or just, you know, just remember that God is good all the time. God is good, right? And I would get these kind of like these weird bits of circular logic that really did not help the situation at all. Because really what it was forcing me to do is to somehow cast my cares on something that was far away, or an idea that something and somehow all this was going to fit back together. This idea, it's just God's plan. Trust in God's plan. No, honestly, no. That's just spiritual escapism. That's some sort of form of mental submission where we Jesus Take the Wheel It, where we take our hands off of our reality, of our feelings, of what we know is going on. And we essentially just kind of put our hopes like a message in a bottle and chuck it out there. See, those kind of answers don't forward the plot. Those kind of answers don't actually forward our understanding of God at all. I feel like those things are, yeah, I feel like those are forms of spiritual submission that keep us there. So, in regards to talking about this, about getting lost, I want to give a couple of like things that have helped me along the way. So when I've been in times, especially in times, oh my gosh, so many times, I feel like I've been in ministry where I'm in a ministry situation and I'm like, oh, this is really not a good church. It's like, this is a really unhealthy organization I'm working with. I don't want to be here anymore. God, what do you want from me, God? You know, all these kind of questions where we're just seeking and we're looking. And for the longest time, I feel like I'd gotten so much sold on a lot of just this mysticalness of God that I was always just looking for signs everywhere. Right? Like, ooh, an eagle just flew across the street. That was God confirming what I wanted him to confirm anyways. No. Now, I'm not disregarding prayer. I'm not disregarding prayer in this regard. But what I want to say is, in these times where we are lost and we don't know the way forward, logic and reason can also be your friend. We can ask ourselves those questions. What brought me here? Like, where have I been going? Where have I been trying to move towards? What has been the continuity in my life up until this point? If I have like trusted friends, family, or community, have I like sat down and talked with them about this issue, like getting outside counsel, trying to do this? And in the midst of seeking answers, I have gotten caught up, especially when I was younger, in the act of trying to talk it out and trying to figure it all out in that way. But what I've learned as I've gotten older is to ask those important people questions, but listen, but like really learning to listen to what they have to say. As a younger man, I would have these ideas of, yes, I just need someone to confirm what I already want to do, what I already want to believe. But seeking answers, seeking those deep answers that change us in life involves listening. Listening to those that we trust, listening to those that love us well, but it can also be listening to ourselves, listening to our bodies. Is continuing on in this place, is it unhealthy for me physically, emotionally, or spiritually? Well, that's one way that the body speaks back to us. I've been in times where I have just burned myself out on ministry and life and just kept working harder and harder. And then something will happen. I'll get sick. I'll pull my back. And then I reach this kind of period of pause and like collapse where I have to be reminded that sometimes, Stuart, the answers you're seeking are right in front of you. And you're not being healthy right now with where you're going. And as I'd mentioned before, I want to just slightly clarify what I was saying is that there's not necessarily anything wrong for being able to connect dots, to be able to see different continuity in your life or acts of serendipity that happen or divine. But my main point was that our imagination and our egos and our tendency towards being selfish can also filter into those looking for signs and trying to find answers about how to move away from where we're at. So I just wanted to clarify that. I'm not discounting serendipity. I'm not discounting situations where you're like, wow, this is really awesome how all these things came together. I'm not discounting those things. I'm just saying is we just have to check ourselves to make sure that we're actually seeking for the right reasons and we're not just seeking for confirmation in that. Now, I want to add back in a dash to this recipe the aspect of prayer. And I think I've had an evolving viewpoint of prayer, that prayer usually involves some form of action about us doing something. The idea that we're just asking the divine to do things for us or to force other people to do things in that weird kind of way, that doesn't really make much sense to me, because we have free will and free agency. And if we believe that God allows us to have free will and free agency, then this idea that we can pray to make God like change certain things in front of us, it doesn't always really like add up. And I'll give you one case in point for me. I've had many really frustrating periods of my life, but I was in a particular frustrating period of my life and was really seeking answers, because I was in seminary. It was leading me to ask so many different questions. I was also in ministry at the time, where all of those questions that I was asking was annoying the crap out of folks I was working with in the ministry. And I was just wanting, I was like, God, God, God. And I was just really, really seeking God for something very just specific. Like, I wanted specific answers or a specific direction. I wanted something very, very specific. And what I've noticed in those times where I can become like just almost just very just focused in, like laser focused in on something, and it entangles my emotions, it entangles my spirituality and all of that. And I've been praying for answers, and the ministry I was working for, we were also doing some backcountry training, because we did work with evangelism, but we also did lots of outdoor rec stuff. And I was on my way towards getting certified as a backcountry guide. And the last thing that we had to do was be able to essentially just go like 3 days in the snow. So we're like with a group of people learning how to hike in the snow, how to camp in the snow, what to do with avalanches, all that kind of jazz, all that kind of good stuff. Now, I love the outdoors. I don't love the cold. I just do not love the cold. Like, I love snow. It's beautiful, but I don't like the cold. And I had seen this, you know, this training as an opportunity, because it's just me and other guides and we're going to be out for several days. And I'd seen it as an opportunity, like, oh, we're going to be out in nature. Oh, God's going to give me his signs. Oh, God's going to fix all this. Yay, God, show up, do your thing. And midway through this, as we're like actually hiking out to this mountain to be able to camp for the first night, they had me leading this area that we're going through, and I've got I'm checking to make sure, like, we're near river crossing, so you have to check to make sure the snow is passable in this area, that it's not going to collapse. And so as I'm like, I was out in the lead practicing, and I'm poking in the ground, walking around, and then everything falls out from under me. Now, luckily, I only fall like, it wasn't even that far, maybe 5 feet into water. But I am in the snow now being covered in water, which only added to my sour mood and kind of my brain wanting to shake my fists at God and be like, I'm wanting answers and this is what you're giving me, kind of a thing. But really, a lot of this was me simply just missing the point of what was going on. And really what I think was the important thing that was about to happen in the situation. So the best way for you to get warm is not to stop, is for you to keep hiking, just to keep moving, just keep moving. So I'm sloshing in the snow, boots wet, everything wet, just not happy. I am just, and my body, like the further we keep going, I'm getting slower and slower. And I just, again, pride and all sorts of other issues. I'm like, you guys just go on. You guys just go on. I'll follow you. They're like, I don't know about that. And I'm like, nah, I'm just slow. It's going to take you guys forever because you're waiting on me. And so I had somebody who I knew pretty well at the time, but I wouldn't say like we were like great friends, decided just to stop and say, yeah, you guys go ahead. I'll make sure we get there fine. And that led to like the next 4 hours of me just having one of the most wonderful in-depth conversations with a person that became a very dear friend of mine, who is not a dear friend of mine up until that point. Now, what is my point? In the midst of this, where I felt lost and I was looking for something very specific and I knew exactly what I wanted, that it wasn't what I needed in the moment. It was as if in that situation, it was kind of like you just needed a friend. You needed a friend, someone to be able to talk with, someone to be able to be open with, someone to be able to just walk. And over that time, it was like instant good friends with this person. And honestly, that was what I needed most at that moment. Like, I was so driven by getting to the end justifies the mean all the time. But we don't always pay attention to what the road can teach us along the way. I was so laser focused in on what I wanted and praying for stuff. I feel like the answer to that prayer was, yeah, you need a friend right now.
It was that simple. It was that simple. Not really that simple, but it was something that I've learned to mine out of that situation, to where I can become so obsessed with something, I can miss out on everything else that's around me. And sometimes that's where I go to when I'm lost the most. I become so lost that I just want to be able to figure the way out. I want to find a plan. I want to be able to plot it. I want to get out as soon as possible. But with spirituality, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't always work that way. But one of the truths I've learned about being lost is that it should give you an opportunity to stop, to reassess, and to take notice of where you're at and what's around you, what can be learned and gained from these situations. And in regard to the book Spiritual Theology, Diogenes Allen throws out these eight deadly thoughts that I'm going to contextualize as the eight things that you don't need to lean in on when you're lost and trying to seek a way forward. So some of these will fit, but so one of these is concern. These are the things that can like lead us astray. So concern for food and nourishment around us, we can just try to turn towards just eating. We can turn towards number two, lust. Number three, avarice, this idea that we need material goods. We need more things around us. We can also have these thoughts of sadness or envy and covetousness. Like, I'm sad I don't have that. I'm sad I'm not where that person is. I'm sad I don't have all of that. It can turn us to anger. Anger at the situation, which then boils over into anger for other people. It can turn us into another one of these on the list. The deadly thoughts is sloth. The idea of not moving, of just stopping. There's other ideas of vainglory, just doing things to build myself up, or pride. All of those things are the things that we do not need to necessarily lean on when we feel lost in the journey around us. And what I wanted to mention as we're talking about this, and as we're talking about what it means to follow after the ways of Christ, what the nuts and bolts of it looks like, what are some of the things that arise along that road, and also taken into consideration that we're right before Easter. And the one thing that I actually hate the most about Easter, and when I speak of Easter as in the way that churches handle this theologically and also pageantry-wise, I could get into the fact that the churches are like, oh, this is one of our big days of the year. Christmas and Easter, Christer! We're going to get lots of people in here. We got to put on a good show. No. My point is that we oftentimes like skip over Good Friday and rush towards Sunday. We rush towards the resurrection because we want to know that we win in the end. But the place I like to kind of sit in is where were the disciples when all this is happening? Like, they were lost. They were at a loss. Their savior, their Messiah, this guy that was supposed to be their hero, dead. Dream over. And oftentimes I feel like that part of the whole Easter narrative is far more interesting to me, because I feel like we oftentimes live more in the Good Fridays than we do on the Easter Sundays. I feel like most of our life's experiences are not always going to be that triumphant. Everything works, everything's fine, everything's good. But in those places where we experience profound loss, where we feel profoundly lost, where we thought everything was going a certain way and it didn't. And it's in those places where we have to ask ourselves, like, what are we made of? Are we going to keep going? What do I need to change? How do I move forward? Because those places are absolutely terrifying for us, because we can't see tomorrow. We can't conceive moving into tomorrow with what we've lost today. The reality of Good Friday to the disciples was that Jesus is dead. All this that we gave up, all this that we left behind to follow after this, where do we go now? What do we do with this loss? What do I do? And I feel like it's those spaces that are the most profound as we walk forward in our Christian faith in the make and mold of Jesus. Is what do we do in those times where it doesn't make sense? The poet David Wagner sums it up very well with these words. Stand still. The trees ahead and bushes beside you are not lost. Wherever you are is called here. And you must treat it as a powerful stranger. You must ask permission to know it and be known. The forest breathes. Listen. It answers, I have made this place around you. Well, we've talked about a lot of things in our conversation this hour. We've talked about what it feels like to be lost. We've talked about what it feels like to go through loss. And we've also talked about that kind of that heaviness that hangs over Easter, or at least that I think should hang over Easter. And I wanted to be able to offer some space here for us to contextualize things, to bring it back to our own spaces so that we're not necessarily just talking about philosophy or theology. So I wanted to be able to enter into some contemplative space here in the show for the rest of our conversation. And I want to do that in two parts. I want to lean in on a parable by Peter Rollins. And I also want to hop into some liturgy to finish out things. So in both of these, the whole intent is being able to kind of see what resonates in you, see what speaks to you in these things. This is about you. And it's not about me, even though it's my voice you're listening to. No. But yes, I really want this to be something that it's your space. This is your time. And so here's the parable entitled The Last Supper by Peter Rollins. It is evening, and you're gathered together with the other disciples in a small room for Passover. All the time you're watching Jesus while he sits quietly in the shadows, listening to the idle chatter, watching over those who sit around him, and from time to time telling those stories about the kingdom of God. His night descends. A meal of bread and wine is brought into the room. It is only at this moment that Jesus is forward, so that the shadows no longer cover his face. He quietly brings the conversation to an end by capturing each one with his intense gaze. Then he begins to speak. My friends, take this bread, for it is my very body, broken for you. Every eye is fixed on the bread that is laid on the table. And while these words seem obscure and unintelligible, everyone picks up on their gravity. Then Jesus carefully pours the wine into a cup of each disciple until it overflows onto the table. Take this wine and drink of it, for it is my very blood shed for you. With these words, an ominous shadow seems to descend upon the room, a chilling darkness that makes everyone shudder uneasily. Jesus continues, and as you do this, remember me. Most of the gathered disciples begin to slowly eat the bread and drink the wine, lost in their thoughts. You, however, cannot bring yourself to lift your hand at all, for his words have cut into your soul like a knife. Jesus does not fail to notice your hesitation and approaches, lifting up your head with his hand so that your eyes are level with his. Your eyes meet for only a moment, but before you're able to turn away, you are caught up in a terrifying revelation. That instant, you experience the loneliness, the pain, the sorrow that Jesus is carrying. You see the nails being driven through skin and bone. You hear the crowds jeering and the cries of pain as iron cuts against flesh. And at that moment, you see the sweat that flows from Jesus like blood. and experience the suffocation, madness, and pain that will soon envelop him. More than all of this, however, you feel a trace of the separation he will soon feel in his own being. In that little room, which occupies no significant space in the universe, you've caught a glimpse of a divine vision that should never have been disclosed. Yet it is indelibly etched into the eyes of Christ for anyone brave enough to look. You turn to leave, to run from that place. You long for death to wrap around you. Jesus grips you with his gaze and smiles compassionately. And he holds you tight in his arms like no one has held you before. He understands that the weight you now carry is so great that it would have been better had you never been born. After a few moments, he releases his embrace and lifts the wine that sits before you, whispering, "Take this wine, my dear friend. Drink it up, for it is my very blood, and it is shed for you." All this makes you feel painfully uncomfortable. So you shift in your chair and fumble in your pocket, all the time distracted by the silver that weighs heavy in your pouch. And Pete offers his own commentary to this. "This reflection was an outworking of my first interaction with the enigmatic figure of Judas. Here I wanted to play with our tendency to identify with the favorable characters in the Bible. For instance, when reading about the self-righteous Pharisee and the humble tax collector, we find it all too easy to condemn the first and praise the second without asking whether our own actions are closer to the ones we have rejected than the one we praise." Judas is here a symbol of all of our failure, and Christ's actions demonstrates his unconditional acceptance. Judas helps to remind us of Christ's message that he came for the sick rather than the healthy, and that he loves and accepts us as we are. I feel like that is, to me, is just such a powerful thing to grasp, is that God loves us just as we are. And I think that oftentimes in church, one of the reasons that I feel like theologically so many people get obsessed with sin is because this free acceptance of Christ, like, it has to come at some sort of a cost. And I think that we really do Jesus a disservice when we assume that he had to die for our sins. Not that he was a he suffered a political death by the Roman government. Jesus didn't have to die, but his death does show us the posture of Christianity next to the posture of the empire. And I think that idea that this love, this grace is free, it's oftentimes too much for us. I feel like that in the world we live in today, where nothing is free, hearing something that is wonderful and probably the thing that we want to be able to hear most, that we are loved just as we are, there has to be something more to it. There has to be something more, right? Right? There has to be a catch. There has to be a catch. Oh, hell. Oh, he's doing this because he doesn't want us to go to hell. To burn forever in hell. No. Christ's acceptance is just there. End of story. Period. Full stop. That's it. The fact that Jesus loves us at our best, loves us at our worst, loves us just where we are. And as we continue to journey on this path that we've talked about today, that will include loss, that will include times where you feel downright lost, I hope this can be an encouragement for the steps forward, that we don't often know
what's going to happen next. And as we've talked about in the past, the more that we cling to certainty, the more that we can't experience the newness of life that's happening around us. And it reminds me of a quote that Rumi had said. It goes like this: as you start to walk the way appears. And that is an incredibly true statement that I would say I've experienced throughout my life. Sometimes the next best step is the next step. Sometimes the art of getting unlost requires us to move forward in some way, shape, or form. Now, this last part, I did promise. I promised some liturgy, too. And in the snarky faith tradition, we don't just do normal liturgy. We have a bit of rock liturgy here for you. So yeah, let's go ahead and descend into some rock liturgy. So yes, this ain't your mama's liturgy. It ain't your priest's liturgy. This is our snarky faith rock liturgy. And much the same as before, this is just, again, for you to listen and see what's resonating with you. This week's rock liturgy comes from The Killers and their song Be Still from the album Battleborn. And I give this to you as your send-off for the week. Be still and go on to bed. Nobody knows what lies ahead, and life is short, to say the least. We're all in the belly of the beast. Be still, wild and young. Long may your innocence reign like shells on the shore, and may your limits be unknown, and may your efforts be your own. Be still. One day you'll leave fearlessness on your sleeve. And when you've come back, tell me, what did you see? What did you see? Was there something out there for me? Be still. Close your eyes. Soon enough, you'll be on your own, steady and straight. And if they drag you through the mud, it doesn't change what's in your blood. Over rock and chain, over sunset plain, over trap and snare, when you're in too deep, in your wildest dream, in your made-up scheme, when they knock you down, when they knock you down, don't break character. You've got so much heart. Is this real or just a dream? We'll rise up like the sun and labor till the work is done. And that is my wish for you as you descend into your week, as you move through your communities, as you have your victories and struggles in the midst of ordinary life. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget what you're made of. Don't forget that you're well loved. But also don't forget that you're not alone. We're all in process. We're all in a process of becoming who we need to be. Some days we're better at it than others, but really what matters is that you keep moving, that you keep journeying, that if you feel lost, find someone else to be lost with, or find someone that you trust to help you. But being lost, feeling lost, is a part of what it means to be human. Because each day we continue to move forward and experience new things with new eyes and new perspectives. And it's tough. And it's tough. But again, I'll say this. You are not alone. You are far from it. And oftentimes when we even find ourselves journeying away from the safety of church communities out here into the wilderness of finding where God is and what God is doing in the world around us and what God is still doing with us. Just know, there's lots of us out here too. There's a lot of us out here. It's not just you. Well, that's all I have for you guys this week. I hope that you will be able to experience the Easter that you need to experience. Most likely without the fanfare, but trying to find those small nuggets of goodness that continue to remind us that we're here, we're loved, and we're alive. And there's still much more work to do as we move forward. And as we end this broadcast, just a reminder that you can catch this show and all past shows on podcast, either at www.snarkyfaith.com or anywhere you listen to podcasts. Just look for Snarky Faith. And as I do every week, I send you out into this wild, wide world with the holiest amount of grace and peace and snark. I'll catch you guys again next week. I'm out of here. Peace. Be with you. I like how you had faith in me to wait around and see if I was actually going to do that this week. So yes, yes, the internet's back. So you get your little taste of Christian cringe of the week.
Christian cringe.
No, God, please, no, no.
All right, here is your cringiest cringe of the week. I'm actually going to throw in two for you guys because I love you that much. First off, we have Pastor Mario Murillo. Now, Mario is going to play a little game called Which Grievance Could It Be? Now, here's what's going to happen. Mario is going to tell you all about good and evil, but what's really, really evil. Then he leaves his long dramatic pause. So, let's listen in.
This is a war between good and evil. And you've got to decide which side you're on. Are you on the side of good or are you on the side of evil? And if you cannot renounce.
So if you cannot renounce? If you cannot renounce? What could it be? What could it be? I'll give you a few moments just to think of this. Just to think of what he could say, and then I'll give you the answer. So, let me give you a moment to compose yourself so you can go deep into those dark areas of your soul to think about what Mario would be bringing up on a Sunday morning in church. Pencils down, eyes forward, kids. Yeah? Anyone? Anyone? Raise of hand? Anyone out there? Anyone have a guess? Because your guess is as good as mine, because this could be about anything. So let's see. What's our answer, Mario?
And if you cannot renounce critical race theory, you are a racist.
Oh, so don't lie. Did anyone have critical race theory? Because, you know, Mario's preaching through Leviticus, and Leviticus 17 is all about critical race theory. It's very important in the Bible. Wait, no, it's not. No, it's not. Oh, I could let him go on more, but, you know, it's only going downhill from there. Speaking of downhill, I'm going to leave you with Lance Wallenau telling you, well, he's going to tell you a lot of things. It's probably one of the crazier things you're going to hear this week, so enjoy.
New World Order. Get your vaccine passport right here. Who knows what we're putting in you? Well, it doesn't matter. You're having to take it, or we're going to fine you. And by the way, eventually, just like Hanani says, who's the architect of their ultimate technological merger of economics, Davos, Great Reset, and vaccine potentiality, they'll be able to come up with, they're looking for and they're working on the argument that they want to be able to have a vaccine that would allow them to do surveillance under the skin. Check your blood pressure. Check your emotions. Check how you're feeling. Hey, at some point, they're bragging. They can even monitor your reaction to a speech. So if you don't like what Antichrist Biden says or Stalin, then if you're having your increased elevated heart rate and you're getting upset, you actually show up on an artificial, on a monitor, which has AI capacity, which is monitoring all kinds of reactions and showing adverse anger reaction, anger. And then they're able to isolate who are the people that are not responding to the regime.
And all I have to say after that is have a good week. Catch you guys again next week. Goodbye.
That was crazy whack, yo. Keep it real, my homies. Happy Easter. Stay safe. Don't eat too many hollow rabbits. Jesus knows. He didn't die for this and he's keeping score. You know who you are? You're effed. WWJD. Amen and amen. Word to your mother.